Well, we're going to be in John's Gospel chapter 12 tonight. John's Gospel chapter 12. We have Bibles for you, by the way, if you need one. So feel free to raise your hand if you need a Bible this evening. And then make your way to John chapter 12. And in those church Bibles, hold on, because I wrote it down just in case you... page 801 in those church Bibles, if you're receiving a Bible from one of our ushers, John chapter 12 is going to be on page 801. Let's pray together and just kind of focus our hearts now as we open up God's Word. Lord, we're just so thankful for your grace and your love. We just pray now you'd open the eyes of our hearts as we study the Bible together. We thank you for John's Gospel. We thank you, Lord, for how you reveal yourself through the pages of your Word. And we just thank you as we head into these final chapters of the final week of your life. We just want to give you praise and glory and honor for dying for us, for loving us so much that you would give your life for all of us. And not for us only, but for all who would believe and receive you, Lord. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. As we look here into chapter 12, and perhaps if time permits, a little bit of chapter 13, if there was one word that I would use to describe 12 and 13, and you know, I mean, you could say this about any part of the Bible, I suppose, but one word in particular that stood out to me as we look into chapter 12 here tonight is the word humility. The word humility, because we see here at the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus gets anointed at Bethany by Mary, and her act of anointing him with this very expensive perfume is a real expression of her love towards him, and is a real humble gesture. So we see humility here with Mary, and then the next section into chapter 12, your Bibles might be subtitled as mine is, the triumphal entry. This is now what we call traditionally Palm Sunday, and Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem here riding on a donkey. So it's another picture of humility here as our Lord comes to lay down his life for the sins of the world. He will, by the way, return on a white horse. So he comes initially meek and mild, but he's going to come as a judge and victorious on a white horse when he comes to rule and to reign. But here in this chapter, a very humble gesture as he comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And then into chapter 13, we have a scene here which only John records among the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. I mean, you can't get much more humble than that, you know, washing people's feet. And that's a picture here of humility as well. So that theme kind of stands out to me as we look here now into chapter 12 and into chapter 13, if time permits. Again, on the heels of chapter 11 from last week, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we now see here in the opening scene of chapter 12 that Jesus is having dinner with him and with his family members, his sisters Martha and Mary. Now, I will tell you as we begin chapter 12 here that Matthew's gospel in chapter 26 and Mark's gospel in chapter 14 are specific about the location of this dinner, and John doesn't mention it, but when, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when you look in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, what it tells us is that the location for this dinner here is the home of Simon the leper. Now, he is called Simon the leper, but obviously it would be completely unlikely that they're having dinner with a guy who has leprosy. So he is known as Simon the leper, but he very well may have been someone that Jesus healed of his leprosy. Because there's just no way that, you know, a guy with leprosy would be throwing a dinner party, okay? Nobody would come to his house, trust me on that. Nobody would come to their house. I mean, you don't want to go to somebody's house if they have the common cold, right? If they invite you for dinner and they're hacking and coughing on the phone, you're like, you know what? I'm going to take a rain check on that. So if somebody has leprosy, you're sure not going to go to their house. So the idea here is that this guy was probably healed by Jesus, Simon the leper. Now, church tradition, and I emphasize that as church tradition, we don't have this as biblical proof. Church tradition says that Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. So this being his house, we do see here that those three, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, are present here. So it all makes sense that perhaps this is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their father. They're there having dinner. There's other unnamed guests here. And here Jesus is among them. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, it sets the time for us, 6 days before the Passover. By the way, this is the last Passover that Jesus is going to share with his disciples. This is the third of three. And it's interesting because the first 11 chapters of John are very quick because the first 11 chapters covers 3 years. But now it slows down exceedingly so because in chapter 12 through the end of the book here, the last 10 chapters have to do with a week. So first 11 chapters cover 3 years, last 10 chapters cover 1 week. And even more so, it slows down into chapter 13. Chapters 13 to 19 cover 36 hours. So it's really slowing down here at this point because we're heading into the final week of the life of Jesus on his way to the cross and then his resurrection following. But there are 6 days before the Passover, verse 1 says, "And Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him." Now, that would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? If you were invited to a dinner party and somebody was there who had been raised from the dead. I mean, that guy certainly has bragging rights at this dinner party. You know, nobody's going to one-up that. And can you imagine the dinner conversation here? Maybe somebody hadn't heard, you know, maybe they were just, you know, out of town and they come into the dinner party that they're invited to. And they're like, hey, how was your day, Moisha? What did you do today? I harvested some olives and, you know, tended some sheep. Kind of same old, same old. What about you, Lazarus? Yeah, rose from the dead today. What? Yeah, I was dead for the last 4 days. I rose from the dead. It was incredible. Jesus called me out and out I came. Anyways. Pretty amazing. So, you know, this guy has bragging rights at this dinner party, but here he is, the guy that Jesus raised from the dead, reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, remember, in these ancient days, the typical way you'd eat a meal would be to lean on your left elbow, eat with your right hand, and you would all be reclining around a table. So a table would kind of be central. It was low, like a coffee table, lower than a coffee table, and you'd all be reclining on your elbow and feet extended outwards, kind of like, you know, spokes on a wheel. So here, everybody's reclining at a table, and here they are eating. And Martha, it says, the sister of Lazarus, served. And you know, we see Martha as the one who's always, you know, working, serving, help. Remember, there's a scene back in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus is also there at their house, Mary and Martha, and it says that Martha was busy, you know, going around the house doing everything, and it says that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha got upset, and she's like, "Jesus, tell my sister to get up and start helping around the house. I mean, there's dishes to be done, there's laundry, there's all kind of stuff, and she's just sitting here at your feet." And Jesus kind of calms her down, and he says, "Martha, Martha, you have need of many things. You know, you're worried, you're frustrated, you're frazzled. But Mary has found the more important thing. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's worshiping." You see a frazzled Mary in Luke chapter 10, rather Martha in Luke chapter 10. You don't see a frazzled Martha here in John chapter 12 because she now is at a better place. She's at a place of, you know, she still is that servant-hearted person who's, you know, doing the work here, but she's not frazzled. She's just serving. Dinner's being served. Lazarus is among those reclining at the table. And verse 3 now speaks here of this very humble act on the part of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Verse 3 says, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard." If you have a King James Bible, it says spikenard, an expensive perfume. And a little bit later, it's going to tell us that it was worth a year's wage. Now, think about what you make in a year. You don't need to tell anybody, it's nobody else's business, but think about what you make in a year, and think about if you were to buy a bottle of perfume that was the equivalent of your annual salary. That's what's happening here. It's very expensive here. And it says that she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a very beautiful scene here. Now, spikenard, or NIV here says pure nard. Josephus, the historian Josephus, and Pliny say that nard was derived from a flowering plant that was indigenous to the northern part of India that grew just at the base of the Himalaya Mountains. And so it was imported. It took great effort to extract the oil from this flowering plant. And so that's why it was so expensive, because, you know, it took a great abundance of these flowering plants that you had to, make into this oil, this ointment. They were usually in very expensive alabaster jars or little long-necked little bottles. And the only way that you could use it was to break it. And consider now, you got a year's worth of expensive perfume, and you're pouring it here on Jesus' feet. That's what is happening here. So it's a very, her expression of humility here is very costly. It's very unself-conscious. You know, she doesn't really care that anybody's noticing what she's doing. It's also something here, and we might miss this in our culture, but the fact that she wipes his feet with her hair, a woman in those days would never let her hair down, not at a dinner party for sure. She would only do that in the discreet privacy of her home, because it was considered to be not proper. But she doesn't care. She doesn't have a towel nearby, so she just is going to undo her hair and start wiping his feet, wiping the perfume, his feet with her hair. And it says that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mark down in the margin of your Bible, there's 2 Corinthians 2. And I'm going to turn and read it. If you want to, you can as well, or just write the reference down and read it later. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16, because there's this interesting parallel Paul writes about here in 2 Corinthians about the fragrance. You know, as you read the story here in John 12 about the fragrance filling the house, this the expression of Mary's love and humility and devotion to her Savior, you know, in the same way that that fragrance filled the house, Paul makes this parallel about how we should spread a sweet aroma of Christ too. And in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." So there's this picture here that Paul says, you know what, we in Christ should be spreading the fragrance, the aroma of who He is everywhere we go as well. And to those who are perishing, you know, this is the smell that of death. To those who are responding, it is the smell of life. But regardless, we should be spreading everywhere the fragrance of Christ. And so here is this scene back here in John 12. So Mary's worshiping Him in this way. The fragrance is filling the whole house. And this expression of her love and her devotion, her humility. Well, verse 4, you know, there's always somebody in the crowd. And so here's this guy. This guy happens to be Judas. Verse 4. "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Okay, now, this is, by the way, the first time that Judas speaks in the Gospels. And the first thing out of this guy's mouth is, you know, this money could have been put to better use. You know, there are poor people in the world, okay? And some people will use that argument. Look, in a minute here, Jesus is going to remind us that there will always be the poor in the world. And we should have a moral obligation to help the poor. But you don't stop living because of those in the world who might be less fortunate. You help them, you know, but you don't, it can sound super spiritual. And I run into this sometimes. People can sound really super spiritual. Like, you know, we shouldn't be spending money on this. We shouldn't be spending money on that, you know, because we could give this money to this and this money to that. But yet the very same people who say that, you know, sometimes I want to go, well, you know, do you have cable TV? I mean, do you have a cell phone? Because if you want everybody else to live by the rules, at what point do you live by the rules? Where, you know, you should probably get rid of your cable TV and your cell phone and everything else and stop driving a car and walk to work if you really are that concerned. But the idea is you don't stop living because of the poor. You help the poor in addition to continuing living your life as God has enabled you. And so what we're going to find out is the root of Judas's issue here is not that he's concerned about the poor anyway. That's just a smokescreen. The real issue is the guy's a thief, because it tells us that he keeps the money bag and that he's helping himself to the money bag. There was a money bag that was like a common collection for Jesus and his ministry to support his ministry. And, you know, there were times when Jesus needed a $65 million jet to go wherever he wanted. Wait a minute, that's a different guy. But there's a time that there was a money bag and that people would give to support the ministry of Jesus, but and Judas was the one holding the money bag. And notice what it says here. Verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. It says, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So, I mean, if a year's wage, a typical year's salary, was going to be put in the money bag, he's thinking, cha-ching, you know, because it would help him out if he would, you know, draw money from the money bag every once in a while. By the way, the word thief there in the verse is the Greek word kleptes. This is where we get our English word kleptomaniac. So he's a kleptes. He's a kleptomaniac, and he's stealing out of the money bag, and that's his heart. That's his issue here. But look at what Jesus says. Verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So he's saying, you know, Mary here seems to understand something that his own disciples did not, that she had insight here, that he was actually going to be dying soon. And she, in a sense, is anointing his body, preparing it for burial even before he dies. So she has some special insight here as to what is about to happen with Jesus, such that she is willing to part with a whole year's wage of perfume to anoint his body as an expression of her love and devotion to him, wiping his feet with her hair. This was costly. This was a sweet aroma, the sweet fragrance. By the way, pure nard was red. So there's great symbolism in this too. The red, the blood, the picture of the blood. And so here she is worshiping Jesus in this way, having great insight as to his imminent death, his burial. And Jesus stands up for her, like, leave her alone. It was intended that she should do this for the day of my burial. Well, meanwhile, verse 9, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I bet so. You know, wouldn't you like to go see the guy that got raised from the dead? Well, verse 10 says, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. We got to kill the dead guy. Wait, he's alive now. Well, we got to kill him again. You know, because he's now the living example of the miracle of Jesus, which testifies to Messiah's power to raise the dead. And so the chief priests who don't believe in Jesus want to kill Lazarus now as well, because the whole thing is pointing people to Jesus. And they wanted to kill him because the Jews, many were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Well, the next day now, verse 12, the great crowd that had come for the feast, this is Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. So this is that scene that we commonly call Palm Sunday, that we celebrate the Sunday before Easter, so named because they're using palm branches here. The palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism since the revolt of the Maccabeans and in the history of Israel. And so this is a kind of a patriotic rally. They, again, aren't quite understanding Jesus's true role that he came to fulfill. They see him for the moment as a political savior, not as an eternal savior. They kind of have a restricted view of Messiah, that he's going to come here and overthrow the Roman government and so save Israel in that way. That was their view of a messianic leader. Even today, listen, you know, as I've talked to some Jewish people in Israel, what is your idea of Messiah? There's a guy that owns a great shop in the old city of Jerusalem, and I take all of our groups there. They're two twin Orthodox Jewish brothers who own the place. One guy's name is Moshe, the other guy's name is Dov. And I love Moshe and Dov. We go in all the time. We they're very cordial. They love Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus is Messiah. And I've asked them, what is your view of Messiah? What will he look like? And their answer is the same as what we're reading here. He will be a political deliverer. They see him as one who will come to liberate the Jewish people, but as a political world hero. Not as one as we understand Messiah to be, as Jesus reveals himself in the pages of Scripture, the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost and to die for the sins of the whole world. And so for the moment, the Jewish people here in this triumphal entry, here comes Jesus on what we call Palm Sunday. You know, they didn't call it that way. But you know, they're honoring him. They're quoting from Psalm 118 here, Hosanna, which means save. They're hailing Jesus as King and Messiah, but their view of him is that he is King of Israel. That's what they say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. You see, but the very fact that a few short days later, they will be crying, the same crowd will be crying, crucify him, shows that they just did not completely understand his ultimate purpose. Because they're excited for him now, but when he gets on the cross and he looks like the appearance is that he is our defeated king, not our conquering king. See, they're quick to turn on him. So they don't have the complete view of what Jesus' mission was. And for the time being, they're hailing him king, they're worshiping him, they're quoting Psalm 118, but they have a very restrictive view of what Messiah really is. Verse 14 says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And that is quoted right out of Zechariah 9:9. So John tells us, look, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah prophesied 500 years before Christ. That's being fulfilled here. And John says, you know, this is Jesus coming on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem, meek and mild. This is all a fulfillment of what Zechariah the prophet said would be part of how you recognize Messiah. Verse 16 says that at first, even his own disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, you know, when he was crucified and rose from the dead, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." You know, the Pharisees who don't believe in him, who don't accept him and don't want other people to acknowledge him. They're like all discouraged. You're like, this is getting us nowhere. You know, we're not able to do anything to stop this guy's popularity. Look, the whole world is going after him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wouldn't it be great for us to be able to say, look, the whole world is going after him, because he even still has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And may the whole world go after Jesus. So, you know, praise God that that is happening. The Pharisees, you know, were jealous over his popularity and didn't accept him and just wanted to see him dead. Well, verse 20 says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." So, you know, here they are in the temple area somewhere of Jerusalem. There was the court of the Gentiles, and Gentiles could not go beyond into the more sacred areas of the temple courtyard. So they were restricted. And so apparently Jesus was, you know, more in the Jewish area, which was more sacred, and Gentiles couldn't go in. There was a sign posted there, you know, Gentiles could not go further upon the sentence of death. So it is likely that they're in the area of the courtyard of the Gentiles, and they see and they recognize, however they know, one of the disciples of Jesus, Philip, and they go up to Philip. "Philip, we want to see Jesus." And Philip, I don't know, he goes to Andrew, and then Andrew, you know, can't you just go directly, Phil? But anyway, he goes to Andrew, and then Andrew together, they both go to Jesus. Now, this is kind of interesting, because remember when Jesus was born, we have Gentiles who sought him also. They came from the east. Now we have Gentiles coming from the west. These are Greeks. And here they come to seek audience with Jesus. And Jesus replied, verse 23. Now this is interesting. I want you to notice the way that Jesus responds here. Some say that he never even went and spoke to the Gentiles. But I think that what he's saying here, he's speaking in terms that Gentiles would understand. So I think he's saying this in the presence of the Gentiles. I think he went with Philip and Andrew to go speak to these guys, because when Jesus speaks here, I want you to notice he gives Gentiles an analogy rather than Scripture, because they would not have been familiar with Scripture. So when he, you know, when Jesus is speaking to Jews who should know their own law, he will often quote Scripture, refer to Scripture, help them understand this is the fulfillment, this is what the prophet spoke, you know, and then he quotes. But not here. He's going to speak in terms of analogies to help the Gentiles understand what they would otherwise have been unfamiliar with. And so he replies here, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So he's speaking there in that 24th verse of his own imminent death. He says, you know, "And unless I die, there cannot be the birth of the church and the followers of Christ who will be ultimately then identified as Christians because of their faith in Christ. So he must die that there would be the fruit produced from his single death." So he's using this farming terminology for Gentiles to grasp it. Now, verse 25 doesn't speak of his death. It speaks of our death, our dying to self. He says this, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So it's interesting there. In verse 24, he speaks of his own death. In verse 25, he speaks of our death. There has to be a dying to self. You want to live, you have to die. It's a, you know, the great paradox. If you want to live, you have to die to self. If you want to save your life and preserve yourself and live for yourself, then you will never experience eternal life in Christ. Because there has to be a dying to self. There has to be a humility. There has to be a recognition that he's the one who died for our sins, and so we die to self, surrender our lives to his lordship. Verse 26, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour I came to this hour. Father, glorify me." Or rather, for this very reason that I came to this hour. And then he says there, "Father, glorify your name." Now, of course, he's speaking here in terms of, you know, he's troubled. He's fully God, but he's fully man. And the humanity part of him is not looking forward to the suffering of the cross. And so he just kind of verbalizes it. "My heart is troubled, you know, but what should I pray? You know, Father, rescue me from this hour?" He says, no. Remember, all through the Gospel of John, he talks about how my hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come, because he's on this divine timetable. And now the timetable here is about to come to fulfillment, and he's saying, you know, even though my heart is troubled, should I just say, you know, Father, just let's just forget this whole deal? No. He says, because for this reason, for this hour, I have come. And then he adds there, "Father, glorify your name." And I know, let me preface what I'm about to say. I know he's speaking of a unique, singular, eternal, divine mission, the cross, and only he fulfilled that. But on obviously a much, much smaller scale, when I read what he says, it's a reminder to me, sometimes we just want the trouble to go away. And instead of the trouble necessarily going away, sometimes what God wants to do is carry us through it, so that he can be glorified through it. And we're so quick to just, you know, say, okay, Lord, I'm in this mess, just kind of take it away. And sometimes his answer is, well, my grace is sufficient for you. And I'm going to glorify myself through your situation. And I thank God that sometimes he does remove the trouble, and sometimes he helps us avoid trouble that we didn't even know that we avoided, but that he does in heaven, because he recognizes that we couldn't handle the situation, so he helps us to even completely avoid it. And then there are other times, you know, that he will just simply walk us through it. And it'll be in those times that he is glorified. And so even as we see what Jesus says here, sometimes the answer is not, you know, Father, save me from this hour. But sometimes we should be praying, Lord, glorify yourself in this time of my life. Well, then a voice came from heaven. This is Father God speaking here. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This, by the way, is the third time a voice from heaven speaks. Remember in the course of Jesus' ministry and his life, we hear in Scripture a voice from heaven at the scene of his baptism, at the scene of the transfiguration, and now here. And it says in verse 29, the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So what is this portion there about the prince of this world? The prince of this world is a reference to Satan. The prince of this world is a reference to Satan. Jesus will use that phrase about Satan three times in the Gospel of John. Here, we're going to see it later in chapter 14, verse 30. We're going to see it again in chapter 16, verse 11. We also see a reference in Ephesians 2, 2 to Satan being referred to as the prince of the air. King James says prince of the air. NIV says ruler of the air. Satan does have some limited, that's why he's not king, but he's prince. He has some limited rule on the earth. But the good news is that that Satan has been ultimately defeated on the cross, so his sphere of influence is very limited. Colossians chapter 2, let me just read real quickly to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says this, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Listen, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Satan is on a leash, but he has been given limited power in the earth. And Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. But take heart, because part of the defeat of Satan is what happens on the cross. And then Jesus adds there, again in verse 32, I read it a moment ago, he says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's interesting because the Greek term to be lifted up has actually a dual meaning. It means elevation, and it also means exaltation. That he speaks here in a word that has a dual meaning. He will be literally elevated from the earth. He'll be lifted up on a cross. But in the process, he's going to be exalted also by his death, which is an atoning sacrifice that will conquer sin and death for all who believe. And so it's this dual meaning. He's going to be, when he's lifted up, when he's exalted and elevated, he will draw all men to himself. So the cross will be this symbol then, not that we worship the cross itself as some icon, but that what it represents to us is his finished work on the cross, and thereby we can be saved through faith in him. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you still have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So he talks here in terms of light and darkness, and we understand the analogy. It's the idea that, you know, if you walk in darkness, you know, you can't see. You know, you're blind. And Jesus says, come into the light, like step into the truth. Realize who I am. I am, John would even say, I am the light of the world. And so he's calling people to step into truth, step into the light, believe, and then you won't grope around in the darkness. Then he hid himself from them. Verse 37 says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. So now John says, hey, some more Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. It's very interesting there. It's like, well, you know, did they harden their hearts or did God harden their hearts? And the answer is yes. I mean, they hardened their hearts, and so therefore God gave them what they wanted by hardening their hearts. And so, you know, that's what he's saying here. God will confirm their hardness by hardening their hearts. This is what you want. You want to be obstinate? You want to be rebellious? You want to harden your hearts? You want to close your eyes? Okay, then. Have it your way. And this is what happens. And Isaiah, it says, Isaiah 40, verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Notice that. And the prophet Isaiah, there were on occasions. You know, all of Isaiah chapter 53 is the great psalm of the great chapter related to the crucifixion of Christ. You know, he was stricken for us. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah saw prophetically the whole picture of Messiah and the death on the cross. And in chapter 52, Isaiah writes about how Jesus, the Messiah, will be beaten to the point of being disfigured. He couldn't even be recognized. That would happen to Jesus as well. So Isaiah saw and wrote and says, yet, verse 42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. So good news. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Not good news. All right? You know, these are the secret Christians. Okay, don't be a secret Christian. All right? I don't know that there is such a thing. I mean, I suppose there is, because I mean, only God knows a person's heart. But a secret Christian, you know, somebody, well, I believe, I just don't want anybody to know I believe. I mean, what is that? You know, and to think about how silly that is. When you think about how people don't want, they're more comfortable to remain obscure in their faith, because somehow then they think if they are known to be a Christian, what will people think of me? And yet when we consider the humiliation and the suffering and the ridicule and the shame that Jesus endured for us on the cross, who are any of us to say, I don't want any shame? I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want people to make fun of me. I don't want to. If we would stop and recognize, what if Christ had, you know, what if Christ had that attitude? You know, I really want to die for these miserable people, but I really don't want to suffer and be, you know, be naked and ashamed on a cross. I mean, he goes full out for us in every way and takes on the shame and the ridicule and the mocking and the scourging, to say nothing of the excruciating pain that we can't even imagine what crucifixion would have felt like. And he did it all because of his love for us. And then we're like, I don't really want to put my Bible on my desk at the office because somebody might make fun of me. We got to think about that. Because that's the kind of thing that happens if we're not careful to just be unashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And if we walk around feeling ashamed and denying Christ, Jesus has some pretty harsh words about that. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And folks, we're living in a day and age when the real Christians have to stand up and be counted, because everything is becoming vague and everything is becoming neutral, and everything is just, you know, about, you know, how I identify myself instead of what reality is. It's just ridiculous, crazy things that are happening. You know, as I look ahead on the schedule and coming up in a couple of weeks, you know, July 4th falls on a Saturday, and then we have July 5th on a Sunday this year. And I think I'm just going to kind of depart from wherever we're going to be in the Bible at that time, and just kind of speak biblically from the standpoint of, you know, what is happening to America and how we need to be in prayer for our country and how we as Christians need to really get ourselves together, because, man, the time is short, and we have to stand firm in our faith and be courageous to let other people know what the truth is, not in an abrasive way. I've always emphasized this, never in an abrasive, unkind way, but in a loving way, but in a way that is not ashamed, and a way that is, you know, confident in who we are in Christ, and unafraid and unashamed about what the world thinks. So that's coming up for July 5th. You can be praying for me, because I I have the burden, but I don't know what I'm going to say just yet. So, and I want to be careful what I say, because sometimes what I say gets me in trouble. But anyway, so you know, here they are. Some are believers, but they don't want other people to know. Notice here as we finish out this chapter, between verses 44 through the end, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, they are in red because these are the final words of Jesus in his public ministry, okay? And there are five things here for you note takers that I just made 5 points from these last few verses of Jesus' final words to the public. There's going to be other things he says. I mean, all of chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 are also in red because these are things he's going to say privately to his disciples. But the end of chapter 12 are the final words that he says to the general public, and he emphasizes five things. And this is what he stresses. Here's the first thing. He stresses his identity and unity with God the Father. Look at verse 44 and 45. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me." Look at verse 45. "When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me." So he's making that statement about his own identity and who he is, that he is God the Father. So he speaks here of his identity and unity with God the Father. And then in verse 46, he speaks here of his truthfulness and the need man has to follow him. Verse 46, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Okay? Step into the light, come into the truth, acknowledge me, you need to follow me. That's what he's saying there. Don't stay in darkness. Then he stresses, verse 47, his love and salvation for the sinner. He says there, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it." So notice that he emphasizes his love and salvation for the sinner. He says, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Now, how do you reconcile that with some other places in the Bible where clearly it refers to Jesus as a judge? In fact, there's a phrase about Jesus that is used 3 times in the New Testament that he will judge both the living and the dead. Acts 10:42, 2 Timothy 4:1, 1 Peter 4:5. Those 3 places say that Jesus is the judge who will judge both the living and the dead. And yet here Jesus says, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Because he is judge, however, that's the secondary mission. The primary mission of Jesus was to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. He loves all of us as sinners. He gave his life to save us from our sin. That's his objective. His objective was not to come into the world, not his primary objective, to come into the world to just start judging people. His primary objective was to come into the world to die for people because he loves us and he wants us to be saved and forgiven and to go to heaven when we die. So that's his primary objective there, his love and salvation for the sinner. Number 4, verse 48, he stresses the consequences for those who reject him. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." So he speaks about a future. There's going to be a day of judgment, but that's not now. Now is the time to save all those who would respond, and then that's how he concludes. Last thing is verses 49 and 50. He stresses eternal life for those who accept him. He says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me," notice this, "what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to," what? "Eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So he said, look, I'm offering eternal life. If you believe and receive what I say, you'll have eternal life. And he says, by the way, everything I say is not just told me by the Father what to say, but how to say it. Now, please underline that verse if you're married. Okay? Look, all the sisters in the house, they're all going to agree with me on this one. I can tell you right up front, they're all going to agree with me. Because how many wives have said to their husbands, it's not just what you say, dear, it's what? How you say it.
Mm-hmm. All the sisters inside are like, say it again, preacher, say it. Well, I can say it 100 times and we still aren't going to get it, ladies. Okay? But it is a good verse for us to pray when you're in those moments, you know, when you're having... Because Christians, you know, husbands and wives don't really, as Christians, we don't argue. We just have intense fellowship, right? And so, when you're in that moment of intense fellowship, just guys especially, I mean, ladies, you know, you need to learn this too, but probably it's more something guys have to learn. Just offer up that prayer right there. Dear Jesus, tell me right now what to say and how to say it. What to say and how to say it. And it'll help us, right? Amen. All right, let's pray. Let's close our Bibles and pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you that you gave your life for the sins of the world. We pray, God, that we would accept and believe and receive. And Lord, you know the hearts of every person here and the hearts of those who will hear this Bible study maybe years later by way of podcast. I pray that we would all be at a place of surrender, where we would die to self and acknowledge you and receive you as Lord and Savior. You offer us eternal life and forgiveness of sins if we would simply open our hearts and humble ourselves and receive you. You came, Lord, because you love us and you want to save us. Save us from our own selves. So tonight, Lord, I pray that for those who don't know you as Savior, that they would open up their hearts and receive you. And right now, I'm just going to pause in my prayer. Your heads can still be bowed and your eyes closed. And I just want to invite you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, just invite him into your heart tonight. Just open up your heart. Just pray to him. Just whisper this prayer right where you're seated. Make it your prayer. I'll lead you. Just pray something like this. Just say, Lord Jesus, you know my heart. You know the things I've done. You know the things I will do. But I thank you that you love me so much that you died on a cross for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, right now, please come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins and save me. I surrender my life to you. And I believe by faith that you died on a cross for my sins. And I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, that I might be saved. In Jesus' name. And Father, we just thank you for this time and your word tonight. And Lord, seriously, we do pray that in all of our speech and conversation, you would guide our words, help us what to say and how to say it. May we be a good reflection of you, Lord, and may we be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our relationship with you, that others may know what we know, that we would share it and be bold about it and loving about it, that as many people as possible would come to know you as Lord and Savior. We just praise you and thank you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.